Before I read these two psalms, I want to explain a little bit as to why we're looking at both of these psalms this morning. When we put these two psalms together and we look at them in the original Hebrew language, we see that they actually form a Hebrew acrostic poem. And what that means is that each section of these two psalms starts with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first section begins with Aleph, the second with Beth, the third with Gimel, and so on and on through the Hebrew alphabet. And so although the two psalms don't actually complete the whole Hebrew alphabet, it clearly links these two psalms together as one poetic unit. We also find that historically, these two psalms were regarded as one psalm, a single psalm, in both the Hebrew and Greek versions of the Old Testament. Both Psalm 9 and 10 were regarded as a single psalm. And so as we approach these two psalms, we're going to regard them, work through them as a single unit. And hopefully as we work through the text, we will also see how these two psalms fit together in their theme and their content as well. So I'm going to read Psalm 9 and 10. It's a big chunk of God's word. So focus, stick with me here. And as I read, I'm going to point out five sections, the five sections that are outlined in your bulletin. I hope that'll help give structure to what we're reading. So let's read God's word. Beginning with the title. To the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. And then the first section of the psalm is praise. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And here in verse 13, David transitions to prayer, from praise to prayer. Be gracious to me, O God, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And then here in the beginning of Psalm 10, he laments. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. Then in verse 12, he goes back to prayer. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. And then here at the end, he returns to praise. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That's the word of God. One of the greatest mysteries in the world of art has been the fate of a lost masterpiece of Leonardo da Vinci. This masterpiece was a huge, elaborate mural known as the Battle of Anghiari. For centuries, it was assumed to have been destroyed, that it had been painted over and lost forever. A man named Maurizio Saracini, a Da Vinci lover and admirer and an engineer, has spent many of the years of his life trying to solve this mystery. Where did this painting go? And it appears that in the past few years, he has solved it. On an inside wall of a historic building in Florence, Italy, called the Palazzo Vecchio, there's a large mural that was painted by an artist named Giorgio Vasari. Hidden in this mural, Vasari painted the Italian phrase that means seek and you will find. Just in the last couple of years, Saracini, this man who has been looking for the lost Da Vinci, came up with the hypothesis that this phrase is actually a clue to finding the lost Da Vinci. And furthermore, he concluded that it must be hidden behind Giorgio Vasari's mural. So Saracini used a device to scan the wall of that mural to see if there were any hollow spaces behind it, and lo and behold, there was. And he drilled some holes along the periphery of the Vasari mural, and he drilled into this hollow space, and he found the masterpiece of Da Vinci. Long, long ago, Vasari must have been commissioned to paint over this Da Vinci masterpiece, but as a Da Vinci admirer himself, he couldn't bring himself to do it, and so he preserved that painting by building a facade in front of that mural. He preserved it. The mystery is now solved. The Da Vinci masterpiece has been found, but you still can't go see it today. It's still covered by the Vasari mural. It's there, but you just can't see it. Here's the connection to Psalm 9 and 10. The world that the singer lives in is very different, or seems to be very different than what he believes in. He believes and rejoices in the fact that God is the ruler on high, who is the defender of the innocent, who carries out justice against the wicked. That's what he knows to be true. But he lives in a world where the wicked get off scot-free. The world is a world of injustice and oppression. The wicked prosper. The righteous suffer, and God doesn't seem to do anything about it. He doesn't seem to care, even. He believes that God rules justly, but he sees the wicked prosper, and it just doesn't make sense. They seem to contradict each other. Well, this psalm wrestles with the tension between what we believe to be true and what we see around us. It's like he sees this world as a mural filled with injustice and oppression where God doesn't seem to care. But he believes in the depths of his heart that behind it all, there exists a hidden masterpiece where God sits on his throne and rules with perfect justice. It's there and it's true, but we just can't clearly see it right now. Living in the middle of this tension develops a resilient faith. Even though he sees the wicked prosper, he lives by faith, believing that God is just in all his ways. Every day, you and I, we live in this tension. This tension that what you believe doesn't always appear to be true. It doesn't always seem to match up with what we see around us. But God uses this tension that we experience every day, what could be a crisis of faith, to develop in us resilient, purified faith, where we cling to him, trusting that he rules with justice even when we can't see it. Cling to the goodness and justice of God, even when you can't see it right in front of you. As we jump into this psalm, I want to first look at the title very briefly. The title there is a direction given to the choir master to lead the congregation in the singing. And he tells the choir master what tune to use when singing or chanting the psalm. It was to be sung according to the tune of Muthlaban. Muthlaban literally means the death of a son. And that was the tune that the Jews used when singing this psalm. We don't have any record of this tune except for the title here. And it seems like a random title, but I do hope by the end we'll see the connection between the tune here, the title of this tune, and actually the content of the psalm. We're also told that the psalm was written by David, the inspired psalmist of Israel. This psalm grows out of his own experience, but at the same time he writes prophetically through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that he writes prophetically of the experience of Christ. So it was written by David, and it was sung to the tune of death of a son. So the first thing I want to do is approach this psalm from the perspective that David has. As I said earlier, this psalm can be easily divided into five sections: praise, prayer, lament, prayer, and praise. We follow him through the valley of despair and back up to the heights of praise. So let's follow David through this pattern. The first 12 verses of chapter 9 is the section of exuberant praise. In joyful praise, David clearly and elaborately articulates what he believes to be true. He knows what he knows to be true about the justice of God. He says things like this: I will give thanks. I will be glad. I will praise the name of God. And what is he praising God for? He praises God for his justice. He praises God that he has rebuked the nations. He destroyed the wicked. He blotted out their name. Their memory has perished. He also praises God for being a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. They trust in him, and God does not forget their cry. He gives praise to God for destroying the wicked and for protecting those who trust in him. This is what David knows to be true. God will not let the wicked go unpunished. God rules the world with justice. He speaks about the destruction of the wicked and the protection of those who trust in him as a matter of fact. In fact, he speaks of it as in the past tense, as if it's already happened. God has destroyed the wicked. He has not and will not forsake those who seek him. He's filled with confidence in the fact that God rules over the world. On verse 13, he then begins a prayer. And here in this prayer, we see David still continues to suffer at the hand of the wicked. Verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction. Free me from the gates of death. And you'd think that David would write the first section of this psalm after God had delivered him from all his enemies, because he spoke so confidently about it. He spoke as if it happened in the past tense. And so you'd think that he was done suffering at the hands of the wicked. But no, David is still at the gates of death. He's suffering serious affliction. He still has confidence that God will destroy the wicked in justice. But at the moment, the wicked have surrounded him. His life hangs in the balance. He knows that God is just and that he protects those who trust in him. But he is at the gates of death. He suffers affliction at the hand of the wicked. And so he prays, calling on God to carry out justice. That brings us then to the beginning of Psalm 10, the third section of the psalm. It goes from praise to prayer. And now he's so overwhelmed by his suffering at the hand of the wicked, he cries out in lament and despair. Why do you stand so far off, O God? Verse 1. Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked are arrogant. They say there is no God. They murder the innocent. They seize the poor. As he does it all, he curses and renounces you. He says, God has forgotten. He doesn't see a thing. David recounts the many wicked things that they do. And not only are they brought down, but rather he sees them prosper in their ways. What is going on here? He believes that God sits on the throne. He rules with perfect justice. And yet the wicked run freely. They crush all those in their path. They blaspheme God in the midst of it all. And yet they prosper. What he sees happening around him doesn't seem to agree, doesn't seem to be consistent with what he believes to be true. He laments and despairs of the reality of life. And while there at the bottom of the valley, he faces what would be known as a crisis of faith. He questions things. Either God isn't just, and it really does pay to be wicked, or God is just, and I just can't see it yet. Which am I going to believe? What conclusion will I draw? In the Gulag prisons of communist Russia, Christians were faced with a crisis of faith. They knew that God sat on the throne, but there they were imprisoned and tortured. Richard Wurmbrand experienced the Gulag, and he saw many give up on their faith during this time because it seemed like God just didn't care. Reality didn't match what they believed to be true. David was in the crisis of faith. As he looked at the mural of reality where the wicked prosper, would he believe that hidden behind it all is the glorious mural of God on his throne, ruling with justice? Or would he give up on that altogether and join the wicked? So he goes through this crisis of sorts. And we find that he comes out of this crisis with greater and more resilient faith. And starting in verse 12 of Psalm 10, we see that he continues on this road of faith. He doesn't throw in the towel. Through this crisis, he learns to cling to God more and more. The roots of faith grow deeper down into his soul. And he pleads with God, arise, lift your hand, remember the afflicted. The wicked say you don't see, but I know you see what's happening here. You help those who are committed to you, who trust in you. Break the arm of the wicked. He continues by faith to believe what he sees is not the final word. That the wicked will not prosper in the end, But God is just and God will act. He calls on God to destroy the wicked and protect those who trust in Him. And then after that prayer, he then returns to praise. He goes full circle. Prayer, or praise, prayer, lament, prayer, and then to praise. The Lord is King forever. The nations, his term for the wicked, the nations will perish from his land. You, O Lord, listen. You hear the afflicted. You strengthen their heart. You listen. You carry out justice. And man will strike fear on earth no longer. He praises God from the gulag, resiliently believing that God reigns with justice. God used this experience to produce in David a deep and resilient faith that despite the way things appear, God is on his throne. He will protect those who trust in him, and the wicked will be destroyed. David lives in the mural of real life where the wicked prosper. But by faith, he trusts, he believes with his whole heart that there is a greater reality behind it all, a hidden mural where God is on his throne. And by faith, he clings to God more and more. You and I, we live in the mural of real life, a life where the wicked prosper, where there's injustice, false accusation, abuse, loopholes, injustice. The mural of reality is a world with abortion and slavery, injustice in our courts and our government. We live in a world where Kim Jong-un enslaves the entire population of North Korea, where Iran threatens war, where women are oppressed all throughout the war, but particularly in the Middle East, where Christians are persecuted, where the poor are taken advantage of. And not only do we live in the midst of this mural with the realities of injustice on the national and global levels, but we also see it every day in our own lives. When you are wronged, when you are taken advantage of, and when nothing is done, when you get slapped when you didn't think you did anything wrong. When you get abused for trying to do what was right. When people take advantage of you or take advantage of those you love, those close to you, and they hurt you deeply. When you're falsely accused. When people make assumptions about you. When they spread those assumptions through gossip and accusations. When they drag your name through the mud. Injustice is all around us. And in some form or another, we are all victims of injustice because we sin against each other. We hurt each other. And when these things happen, we get angry and we try to vindicate ourselves. We set out to prove our innocence, to clear our name. And it causes bitterness to grow and we can't sleep at night. And the idea of revenge sprouts. It consumes our thoughts. Our blood pressure rises. We live in this chaotic and destructive mural of real life. And what this psalm calls us to is to a life of faith that behind the dark and despairing mural of real life is the beauty of God sitting on his throne as the King of Kings. And when we cling to that reality, we trust that God then is our vindicator. God is our vindicator. No matter what happened, no matter what heartache you've experienced, God is the defender of all those who trust in him. You have to rest in him. As you and I know, it's hard to live by faith when reality is so frustrating. And that's why, in some ways, you and I, we go through this process every day. The process of this psalm every day. We know that God is enthroned. We know that he's just. But then something happens and we pray that God would do good to us, to those who trust in Him. And as we pray for these things, it doesn't appear that God responds in the way that we hope or the way that we want to see happen. And it brings us to lament. Why do you stand so far away when I'm so desperate? Why do you let the wicked prosper? Why do those you love be crushed? And it's that moment that we're brought to the crisis of faith. Will I believe in the goodness of God, or will I live by faith? Will I believe in the goodness of God? Will I live by faith that He rules, or will I give up? Throw in the towel and start to do it my way. Take matters into my own hands. At this moment, the reality of God's reign is driven deeper into our hearts, and we learn to a greater degree to live by faith and not by sight. And we learn to pray again, and with greater persistence we pray, and we learn to praise again with deeper joy and faith. We go through this process. But we weren't the first ones to go through this process. It's important that although this psalm was written by David and it applies to us, it was actually written as a prophetic experience of Jesus Christ. Jesus learned to live by faith that God was His defender, His Savior, His vindicator. He, with exuberant praise, rejoiced that God reigned over all things. But He became human. He stepped into the mural of misery and death, injustice and abuse. And He saw the enemy, Satan, the source of injustice, as well as sin and death. And He knew that He'd have to die in order to defeat them. But that would be no easy task. He would have to submit Himself to the shameful death. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, praying so hard that the drips of sweat dripped off Him like blood. He knew what faced Him, and He prayed, "Be gracious, O Lord. See my affliction. See those who hate me. Lift me away from death's gate." He prayed, "Let this cup pass. I don't want to go." Shortly after He prayed, He was betrayed, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, crucified, mocked. His own creatures made fun of Him. There on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or the lament there in Psalm 10, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble when I need you the most?" He was separated from God. But at that moment of crisis, His faith was strengthened. He knew that God would be His vindication. And so He prayed there on the cross, "Break the arm of the wicked." And with His death, that's exactly what happened. He broke the arm and the head of Satan, the bondage of sin. He broke the fear of death. And He did go to the grave in shame. People said He could save others, but He can't save Himself. 3 days later, God vindicated Him. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and now He sits as King over all. And He proclaims to us, "The Lord is King forever, and the wicked will perish." He is a refuge for all who trust in Him. Jesus went through the process of praise, prayer, lament, prayer, and praise, and He was vindicated. The psalm reflects His thoughts through His death and resurrection. You can understand now how the title of the tune, fits into the context of the psalm, the death of a son. Jesus, the Son of God, died. And by His Spirit, Jesus gives us the faith to follow Him in His steps, to live by faith, to not despair when the wicked prosper, but to have a resilient faith that our God reigns. The wicked will be destroyed, and He is a refuge for all who trust in Him. So we live in the miserable mural of reality, but we live by faith that behind it all is the reality that a just God, our God, is sitting on His throne. What heavy situation is on your heart today? Maybe a situation where you've been wronged, or you feel you've been wronged. Don't let that chew you up inside any longer. But commit the situation to God as the just ruler of the earth. And let Him be your vindicator. Cling to the goodness and justice of God even when you can't see it in front of you. C.S. Lewis experienced the depths of despair when he lost his wife. And he wrote this in A Grief Observed. He said, "When you go to God, when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence." When you need God the most, He doesn't seem to be around. He's reflecting on the mural of misery. In another of his books, though, C.S. Lewis, in Screwtape Letters, he describes what mature faith really looks like. A mature faith is when a Christian looks around the universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken, but yet still obeys and still believes. We live in the middle of the mural of suffering, injustice, and despair. But take heart. Hidden behind it all is the mural of God reigning over the nations of the earth, reigning over your life. Cling to this reality even when you can't see it or feel it. He is your vindication. He is our salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our God and King who went through this path down to the depths and up through the heights. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for ruling with justice, that we can trust in you. Help us to live by faith when we experience injustice and suffering and misery and sin. Let us live by faith, knowing that you are our Savior, you are God, you are the defender of those who trust in you. Let us live with this resilient faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.